for the final time this week, we're going to use and kind of begin with and to examine the idea of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. So if you'll turn there, please. I want for us just to continue to kind of think, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. The whole desire for us through the week is to be fair, to not misrepresent, but to make sure that we look at, in a bold way, Islam. And we have brought up and we've introduced each one of our lessons by speaking about perhaps the part of Islam that concerns most of us. And that's the part that we come in contact with, which is the more violent part. But under all of that, we've been slowly looking at the ideals behind Islam. And tonight we'll finish with the weep of looking at Jesus Christ and how He is compared to Muhammad. We do need to consider just one final time again that no matter how many times Muslims proclaim Islam to be a religion of peace, there is evidence, and some people would say quite a bit of evidence, that it is a religion of peace to people who have submitted to Islam. But to all of those people who have not, they remain targets. Now, what's kind of interesting is that a publication called Transstate Islam says, quote, "The great majority of all mosques in democratic countries are controlled by extremists." So when you look at these pictures that we've been looking at for just a few seconds, these are not Muslims that have been demonstrating in Saudi Arabia or, as we mentioned earlier, Morocco or Indonesia. These were taken from London. The great majority of mosques in democratic countries are controlled by the extreme element of Islam. Now, just to kind of put it into perspective, the number of adherents as far as Islam is concerned, based on a 2010 estimate, was about 1.6 billion. Now, what is in a sense encouraging, I guess with any number, with any statistic, you look at it as a glass half empty or a glass half full. Let me give you the glass half full version first. The number of people, the percentage of people, who would hold to that strict orthodox compared to what Muhammad would say about going out and harming people who don't submit to Islam would be about 10 or 15%. And we think that's good that it's that low. But here's the half-empty part. If you take that percentage, it ends up about half of the population of this country worldwide that perhaps would rather see us dead. And that's a sobering thought. So as we continue to just look at Islam, we understand that there's a dramatic difference. And I made the point last night that when you look at the difference between God and Allah, you're looking at a radically different personality. That personality makes a lot when it filters down to the people who follow after that religion. And I believe that to be a great part of why we see people who want to do physical harm to others. They hold to a prophet who did that. They hold to a supreme being in Allah who allows that. We, as best as we can, following after the precepts of the Word of God, there's nothing inherently good in us, but as we follow after the precepts of a loving and merciful God, hopefully our behavior is different. So tonight, simply what we'll do is we'll examine Muhammad's place in Islamic culture. This is a bit unnerving, Then we'll look at some comparisons, literally, between Christ and Muhammad. How does he compare? And we'll do this, there's a bunch of them, but we'll do it very rapidly. And then I'll close with one final comparison that I think will be rather eye-opening. I am grateful that you've come tonight. As far as for all of you here at the congregation, I'll have just a little bit more to say before we close tonight. But I'm grateful that you're here. Monday night I had the opportunity to see a friend that I hadn't seen in close to 20 years. Tonight I get another opportunity. Steve Houston is here with us from Dumas, which is a long drive. He knew me when I was born. And there's one other little part that I just am dying to tell you. Sunday evening when I talked about the man who helped me and helped teach me to get up, to speak, to lead in prayers, to lead singing, and was very encouraging, that was Steve's dad. And I will never forget him. And I'll never forget Steve. And so I'm thankful and grateful for him to be here with me tonight. But more about you guys later. I've been deeply impressed with you as well. So let's get into this and let's consider Muhammad's place in Islamic culture. To be as fair as we possibly can be, Muhammad never wanted to be worshipped since he was only the messenger of Allah. But Islam has made him into something very, very different. How different? How do Muslims revere Muhammad? Let me give you just a little bit of an idea. Before they utter his name, the strict Islamist would say, "Peace be unto him." A Muslim baby falls asleep while listening to his mother sing Muhammad's name in a lullaby. Just from our own observation, we realize that Muhammad is the most popular boy's name in Islamic culture. Muslims inscribe his name on their doorpost. Sir Muhammad Iqbal said, "You can deny God, but you cannot deny the Prophet." They will not allow you to go against the Prophet by any means. There are lots of people who have learned this the hard way. We're probably reminded of the cartoon that a Danish man released, not even in our country, a Danish man released a few years ago. And as you can make it out, the headdress is a bomb. This caused an unbelievable furor the world over. In fact, it almost ended with the Danish man, ending his life. They will not tolerate any whatsoever criticism of Muhammad. Now, why is that? Well, I want to show you a quote that I think will illuminate us. And then a couple of more very, very short ones. But read with me, if you will, this quote. Qalamuddin ad-Dimari wrote, "Muhammad is the most favored of mankind, the most honored of all apostles, the prophet of mercy, the head of imam or the faithful, the bearer of the banner of praise, the intercessor, the holder of high position, the possessor of the river of paradise, under whose banner the sons of Adam will be one in the day of judgment. He is the best of prophets, his nation is the best of nations, his creed is the noblest of creeds. He was perfect in intellect. He was of noble origin. He had an absolutely graceful form, complete generosity, perfect bravery, excess humility, useful knowledge, perfect fear of God, and sublime piety. He was the most eloquent and the most perfect of mankind in every variety of perfection." We read through that and you think, well, I mean, it can't get any worse. Let's look at the idea of deifying Muhammad. Muslims use a couple of different titles that I've got an example of. One of them is, quote unquote, Savior of the world. One of them is, quote unquote, the Lord of the universe. A couple of quick anonymous quotes. In the popular doctrine of Nur-i-Muhammadi, or the light of Muhammad, God first created the light of Muhammad, and from the light He later proceeded to make the rest of creation. If that one is too subtle, then let's finally try this one on for size. If Muhammad had not been, God Himself would not have existed. If Muhammad had not been, God Himself had not existed. In all fairness, let me say once more that this was not Muhammad himself who was propagating this thought about him, but this is what Muslims had done. This is why you cannot, in the Muslim mind, do or say anything that would be critiquing him whatsoever. This is how they revere him. Now, what makes Muhammad a prophet? I want us to kind of step through the idea of Islamic prophethood. What is it that makes him the way that he is? What is it that makes him his exalted position within the realm of Islam? Well, let's take a note of this. The Quran mentions that Allah inspired many of the biblical prophets. I showed you this list the very first night. Let's look at it this final time. There are at least a half a dozen of them. Adam, the chosen of Allah. Noah, there is the preacher of Allah. Abraham, the friend of Allah. Moses, the speaker of Allah. Jesus, the word of Allah. And then Muhammad, the apostle of Allah. Now, every single one of these prophets in Islam, in the Islamic idea, are sent with a specific message. That message is actually spelled out in the Quran, chapter 16 and verse 36 of the Quran. It says, "For we assuredly sent amongst every people an apostle with the command, serve Allah and eschew evil." So each one of these six, along with any more that might be in the Islamic framework, are sent with this task. They basically, kind of interpreting it, they were sent out to proclaim a message, the oneness of Allah, judgment upon good and evil. But as we burrow a little bit deeper, we see Muhammad being considered the seal of prophets. He is the finality of prophets. And although we'll talk about Jesus in just a moment, they believe that Muhammad far exceeds what Jesus Christ was. Many of the proofs of Muhammad's prophethood, we'll note these just very briefly. First of all, the hadith. Now the hadith, you have the Quran, but the hadith are the traditions that contain the sayings of Muhammad and sayings of other early Islamic teaching. Describe for us the seal of Muhammad's prophethood. I want you to take a look at it because it's pretty interesting to say the least. Let's read it. It says, "My aunt took me to the prophet and said, 'O Allah's apostle, this son of my sister has got a disease in his leg.' So he passed his hands on my head and prayed for Allah's blessings for me. Then he performed ablution and I drank from the remaining water. I stood behind him and I saw the seal of prophethood between his shoulders. And it was like the Zur al-Hijla, means the button of a small tent, but some said the egg of a partridge." We look in the Word of God and the seal of Jesus' prophethood would be the same seal that shows that He's the Son of God, would be the same seal that He would show that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It would be His teaching. It would be His miracles. It would be His perfect life. With Muhammad, it was apparently something that was egg-shaped between his shoulder blades. So that's his seal of prophethood. A lump, like an egg, between his shoulder blades. I didn't make this up. I'll give you the exact quote if you'd like, the exact place you can find it. You can look it up online, read it all day if you'd like. Secondly, the miraculous call. In the Quran, of course, it is said that Allah is called by God to be his messenger. Again, you start looking around at other places and the story changes just a little bit. He is also approached by the angel Gabriel in another spot in the Quran. He also is approached by several different angels to be Allah's apostle. So a bit of a difference between the different places. But again, he has a supposedly miraculous call. The Quran itself, and I'll eliminate on this a little bit, while the Quran specifically says Muhammad does not work any miracles, some believe and some say that the Quran itself was a miracle. This was kind of interesting because he was an illiterate man. But the second chapter and the 23rd verse says this, "And if you're in doubt as to what we have revealed from time to time to our servant, then produce a surah," which, remember, those are the chapters of the Quran. "Produce a surah," produce a chapter, "like thereunto, and call your witnesses or helpers, if there are any, besides Allah, if your doubts are true." Essentially, if you're doubting what Muhammad has revealed to us, then in essence, you go and do something better. It's a challenge that no one could produce anything like Muhammad. Old Testament. The Old Testament. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. I want us to look at a few verses in the Old Testament, then we'll look at a couple of places in the New Testament that Muslims claim tell us about Muhammad, tell us about his coming. Now, this is just very, very intriguing, and it would be remiss of me to pass by this. We're going to spend the next several minutes to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Their prophecies, they believe it's the prophecies of Muhammad. I told you on Tuesday night that Muslims follow the Quran and actually not the Bible for, to them, a very important reason. They believe the Bible is corrupted. So they go to a corrupt book, trying to use a corrupt book to them to try to prove that Allah's most wonderful prophet is coming down upon the earth. Now there's something a little bit askew of that logic, but let's just set that aside and look at what Old Testament passages they believe speak of him. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So the term Shiloh means, in essence, peace. Jesus was a prince of peace. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 tells us that. Muhammad most certainly was not. Now the reason why is, chapter 49, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh come." Well, where is Shiloh going to come? Contextually, this is the blessing of Jacob on his sons. This one is to Judah, indicating that the Messiah is going to come from Judah. Well, Muhammad didn't come from Judah. And also as well, the idea of him being the peace was most certainly not the case. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. And he existed hundreds of years before Muhammad. So Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, can't relate to Muhammad. Neither can Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is, to the Muslim, a very important passage, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and the 15th verse, two places that we'll look at. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and let's look in verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." Then in the 18th verse, "I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Now, Muslims believe that this was Muhammad. Now, of course, Christians believe something different, And honestly, if this is all that you had, we'd kind of be at an impasse. One of the points that I tried to make on Sunday morning is that the way to really and truly understand the Bible, first of all, is to let the Bible interpret itself. So when we go into the Gospel of John, we're going to be looking at John quite a bit tonight. John chapter 5 and verse 46. In John chapter 5, verse 46, let's see what this says in John chapter 5, verse 46. John chapter 5, verse 46. For if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. He wrote of me. I'll admit. It's kind of obscure. If that's all that we have, you might could make the case I'd just be guessing in the dark. And that might be fair. But we get to look at one other passage. And that's in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3 in verses 25 and 26. Now look what happens. In Acts chapter 3, 25 and 26. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, and unto you God first, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. Now that was the work of Jesus Christ. That was the work of Jesus Christ. But what was Jesus? Back up to verse 22. In verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Put the context together. Moses wrote of me. What did he write? Well, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3. He wrote of Jesus Christ. That's who fulfilled it. If we were to look at another place, Psalm chapter 45 and verse 3. Psalm chapter 45 and verse 3. We won't belabor these. There's a couple more. Psalm chapter 45 and the third verse. Psalm 45 and the third verse. Again, Muhammad, considered, and to be quite honest, this is a pretty good description of him, was the prophet of the sword. And we all know he's a pretty effective prophet of the sword. So Psalm 45 verse 3, the Muslim believes, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Again, Muslims believe this is the foretelling of the prophet of the sword. Well, again, context is everything. Verse 6, which is quoted in John, thy throne, O God, and Hebrews, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Who does this speak of? It speaks of God. We continue along. Isaiah chapter 21. This is the last one we'll look at. Isaiah chapter 21. I just want you to note that the Muslim looks at the Old Testament and they try to show that Muhammad comes from the Old Testament because of prophecy. But brethren, he's not prophesied at all. Isaiah 21 in the 7th verse. Notice there. Isaiah 21 verse 7. He saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed. Again, in Psalm 45, he was the prophet with the sword. In Isaiah chapter 21, verse 7, he is the prophet riding upon the camels. Seriously, legitimate. But look in verse 9. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Of when is this speaking? The fall of Babylon. 1,000 years before Muhammad. It cannot be twisted and manipulated into something it doesn't say. At least not by the rules of proper Bible study. All of these passages in the Old Testament, among any more, do not show that Muhammad is the one sent by God via prophecy of the Old Testament. And it's not that way in the New Testament either. Let's turn, if you would, please, to Mark. To Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. To Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. Mark chapter 1 and verse 7. Could Mark chapter 1 verse 7 be the first prophecy in the New Testament about Muhammad? Did Jesus speak of Muhammad? Mark chapter 1 verse 7. And preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloose." Who is speaking there? All you do is you back up a verse. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey and preached, saying. So who's doing the speaking there? It's not Jesus talking about someone coming who's greater than he. It's John the Baptist in verse 6 speaking about someone who is coming greater than he, which would be his cousin Jesus. Well, in the last lesson, we noticed that Muhammad was the comforter. Now let's make our way on over to John chapter 14. To John chapter 14 in verses 25 and 26. Let me just mention this one again, since we went over it in more depth last night. John chapter 14, 25 and 26. "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And we brought up the clever little way that Muslims take the actual original language and they turn it to try to say that it's a corrupted form of the name Muhammad in the original language. But as we continued and as we looked about the idea of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was going to be something, if you'll just kind of glance at that 17th verse, that would be in you there at the end of the verse. The Holy Spirit would be one who would abide with them, the 16th verse, forever. The Holy Spirit would be someone in chapter 14 and the 26th verse who would be sent in His name. Now Jesus said, it wasn't going to be very long until that Holy Spirit came. He mentioned that in Acts chapter 1 and the 5th verse. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit did come on the day of Pentecost. So the Comforter, or the Helper, or the Advocate, of which Jesus was speaking, was the Holy Spirit coming down upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. There's no rule, there's no means of interpretation by which we could look at that and push that off 500 years into the future. Finally, just one other. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This one's really curious. In Revelation chapter 19, and really this whole section is 1 through 16, but I'll direct you down to verse 16. "And he saith, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." They believed that to be Muhammad. Now why? Now I brought this up earlier. I mentioned the fact of hallelujah. Or if you take the hard H off of it, alleluia. Now we sing that word in lyrics all of the time. But it almost never appears in the Bible text. But it does appear a few times in Revelation 19. So they believe that. In fact, at least as far as the King James Version is concerned, Revelation is the only place that you'll ever see the term hallelujah. Now remember, they believe that that means the one who is praised, so therefore it is Muhammad. So, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that's Muhammad. But again, context must be everything. Just two little places in this big old passage. Look in verse 12. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself." All you've got to do is back up to chapter 1, and you'll see who that is. It's Jesus. Or if you'll look down in verse 15. In verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. All you got to do is back up into chapter 2 and you'll see who that is. It's Jesus. It's not Muhammad. The Old Testament passage, the New Testament passages that Muslims put forth to prove the identity of Muhammad fall flat when put under the lens of careful investigation. Now, his miracles, we won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but just simply the idea, the fact of, the Quran said several times, Muhammad did not perform miracles. But I also spoke of the hadith, the place, the collection of sayings, not only from Muhammad, but also about Muhammad. The hadith actually mentions that later on, Muhammad did indeed work miracles. Now, probably this was based upon the criticism that here was a messenger of Allah, a prophet of Allah, who couldn't work miracles. So, what was added a bit later, outside of the time of the Quran, were miracles attributed to Muhammad. Now, let me describe some of them to you. He turned water into milk. He fed multitudes with very little food. He healed eyes with spit and a broken leg by rubbing it. And I always look back in the past and think I did an inadequate job, but one of the ideas about the Bible versus the Quran is that when it portrays Jesus, it takes some of the information about Jesus, not actually from the Bible, but from what I described as heretical Christian Gnostic Gospels. So in order to portray Jesus, Muhammad didn't take the truth and pull it into something that wasn't true, which was the Quran. He took something that we know wasn't true and pulled it in the Quran to try to prove his knowledge about Jesus. Now, interestingly, that shows us the Quran can't be true. Because it's taking episodes, it's taking quote-unquote miracles about the life of Jesus that people who have spent their lifetime studying know isn't right. And when you see something that's wrong within it, you know it can't be the truth. Interestingly enough, Muhammad's miracles become one of the finest ways to prove he actually wasn't someone sent of God. But just one more before we get into our quick comparisons. Muhammad's life and character, the Quran declares that Muhammad is actually a great example. Let's read just a little bit from the Quran, chapter 33 and verse 21. Ye have indeed in the Messenger of Allah a beautiful pattern of conduct. For anyone whose hope is in Allah in the final day and who engages much in the praise of Allah, he is to be obeyed just like they would obey Allah. Chapter 4, verse 80. He who obeys the Messenger, and that's Muhammad, obeys Allah. But if any turn away, we have not sent thee to watch over their evil deeds. And then in chapter 35 and verse 56, again, a similar idea. Allah and his angels send blessings on the prophet. O ye that believe, send ye blessings on him and salute him with all respect. They believe that what he did and what he said was exemplary in your personal life, in your religious life, in your social life, in your political life, and in your financial life. We know about Muhammad. People wrote about his life. When you look at his character based upon the character of Jesus Christ, you see something very, very different. You see a character that had unprovoked attacks on caravans and villages, where innocent men, women, and children were killed, where money was plundered, where women were used as wives and concubines and slaves. You see a man who allowed polygamy, very much against the teachings of our Lord. You see a man who consummated his marriage to a 9-year-old girl, who broke treaties, who failed to keep his oaths. Does that sound like a character worthy of imitation? Does it sound like a character anywhere near Jesus Christ? It's not. Let's think about some of these contrasts. I'll list them very quickly. The Quran has a lot to say, obviously, about Jesus Christ. It mentions him just about 100 times. If the same Allah sent Jesus and sent Muhammad, then you would think that the two books that purportedly are from Allah, the Quran and the Bible, would agree. But let's look at this. First of all, the prophecy of his coming. There are no prophecies that indicate when Muhammad would come. We know that's not the case with Jesus. We could go to one book. We won't take the time. But one book, the book of Isaiah, would prove over and over again Jesus came. Miraculous birth. Muhammad had a natural birth. His father's name was Abdullah. His mother's name, Amina. We know when he was born, pretty much right around AD 70. Very much in contrast to Jesus, thinking back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 prophesied of Jesus being born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 brought that prophecy in. Said it's fulfilled in Jesus. The name, Muhammad's name, means praised one. Jesus, again, the same context, Matthew 1 verse 21, means God with us. The forerunner, Muhammad didn't have one. Jesus had one in John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 and 2. The confirmation of his ministry. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Muhammad's work as a prophet had no confirmation whatsoever, no public events, nothing that confirmed him as one being sent by Allah. Twice. We have Jesus, really three times, but twice that we'll notice. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, a low voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This statement occurs again, almost verbatim, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17, verse 5, interestingly adds, "Hear ye him." We have also the purpose of revelations. Muhammad's revelations were often self-serving. I brought that up in a previous lesson. Muhammad would reveal something, and then when he wanted to go and do something different, we spoke of the revelation that you weren't to fight in a sacred month, but Muhammad wanted to go and attack a caravan in the sacred month. So he went and did it, and then he had a revelation to come back and set aside the first revelation. Now, when Jesus spoke, what did he speak? Well, just one example. In Matthew, if you would please, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. What did Jesus speak? Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, and we'll look, say, for example, in verse 21. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day." When Jesus spoke of what would happen to him, was not going to be something that was self-serving. It wasn't going to be anything that got him out of dying on the cross. In fact, he said, "This is what will happen." Very, very different. Mercy and compassion. I need to actually speak to you about this one. This one is curious. Muhammad was in a place called the Oasis of Kabar. A Jewess was caught in adultery and brought to Muhammad for judgment. He ordered her to be stoned. And the recordings that we have of Muhammad's life, particularly as he had a group, a following, and he went forth to conquer, Muhammad was not a person made up of mercy and compassion. And you know the account in John chapter 8, what happened. Jesus forgave her, told her to go and to sin no more. Matthew chapter 9, 36 through 38, one of my favorite passages of the gospel. Jesus looked upon the people and he had compassion for them because they were sheep without a shepherd. The nature of the kingdom. Muhammad had an earthly kingdom. There was just no doubt about that. He used the sword again for conquest. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, he even went on and further and said, if I did have an earthly kingdom, people would fight. People don't fight in mine because it's different. The reputation of his disciples, Muhammad's followers, were known for centuries for violence. Known for centuries for violence. Today they're known for terrorism. When people became God's children, you know what they did in Acts chapter 2? They praised God. They had favor among the people. You go over Acts chapter 5. The people magnified. They had respect for them for what they did. You keep on going, Romans chapter 12, 18 through 22. They were definitely people who were not vengeful. They knew God would exact his revenge. Very, very different. The second greatest commandment. The Hadith records, Allah's apostle was asked, "What is the best deed?" He replied, "To believe in Allah and his apostle." The questioner was then asked, "What is the next in goodness?" Or essentially, what is the second greatest commandment? Get this. The first greatest commandment, to believe in Allah and his apostle. What's the second one? To participate in jihad in Allah's cause. The Quran, chapter 2, and verse 216. Chapter 2, verse 216. Fighting is prescribed for you and you dislike it, but it is possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you, and that you love a thing which is bad for you. But Allah knoweth, and ye know not. Property. Muhammad claimed spoil from raids, from conflicts. At his death, one of the richest people in Saudi Arabia. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. What did Jesus have? Not much. Marriage. Muhammad married 15 women, as I said previously, including a 9-year-old girl. He had concubines, he had slaves, he had various women who were devotees of his harem. He lusted after and married his stepson's wife. Radically different in character to the standard that Jesus set forth, really, that he just upheld from his father from the very beginning. One man for one woman for life. Through difficulties, through hardships, through trials, one man for one woman for life. Sin. Muhammad recognized he was a sinner in need of forgiveness. Jesus asked the crowd in John chapter 8, "Which of you can condemn me of sin or convict me of sin?" Well, no one could, because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he was without sin. Death predicted. Muhammad not only didn't predict his death, he didn't know when it was coming, he actually didn't choose a successor. He actually didn't choose a successor. What about the Quran and Jesus? Well, I've been waiting to kind of let you see this one. Chapter 4 and verse 157 of the Quran says this. But they said and boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not." So they killed someone who resembled Jesus on the cross. Even the most radical. You know, there's a continuum, just real fast, there's a continuum of what's referred to as Bible scholarship. You've got people on one side of the continuum who would believe that the scriptures are inspired, who believe that Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised again. He now sits at the right hand of God. On the other hand, you can almost disbelieve all of that, but there's virtually no Bible scholar who would doubt the fact that Jesus died on the cross. There's just too much proof. Again, perhaps a wonderful study, maybe for another day. Enemies. Muhammad killed his. Jesus said, you pray for and you forgive yours. The law, the last words. According to Umar Abid al-Aziz, Muhammad's final words were, O Lord, perish the Jews and the Christians. Beware, there should be no two faiths in Arabia. O Lord, perish the Jews and the Christians. That's very different than, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's very different than, woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. It's very different than, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm not even going to take any more time to tell you just how radically different the character of those two had to be. The tomb. Muhammad's body remains buried in his tomb in Medina, one of the three most holy places in Islam. Jesus, of course, his tomb was empty. The throne. Muhammad sat on a throne that was placed on a platform. Again, we know this from history. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. The resurrection. Muhammad had convinced some of the people that he would be resurrected on the third day. Reportedly, his followers buried him on the fourth day. Jesus was raised from the dead. The proof is overwhelming. The ascension. The Quran never states that Muhammad ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. Many, many people watch Christ ascend. Deity. Muhammad never claimed to be deity. Interestingly, chapter 4, verse 171, just notice a handful of more quotes here. Chapter 4, verse 171, this is speaking about Jesus. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah. And his word which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his apostles. Say not Trinity, desist. It will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him, far exalted is he, above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on the earth. And enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs. So Jesus was no more than a messenger, and one should not advocate in being any more than a messenger. In chapter 3, verse 59, the similitude of Jesus before Allah is that of Adam. He created him from dust and then said to him, be, and he was. Jesus was a created being. Or, one more. In chapter 19, verse 19, he said, nay, I am only a messenger from thy Lord to announce to thee the gift of a holy son. And then you go down just a few more verses in that same chapter. And he said, I am indeed a servant of Allah. He hath given me revelation and hath made me a prophet. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. Nothing more than the servant of Allah. Now, while Jesus was certainly someone who mentioned many times his work on the earth, especially him giving his life as a ransom for many, there is no doubt that when you scour the Gospel of John over and over again, Jesus made the case that he was the Son of God. Not just a messenger, not just a servant, not just a slave. He took on that form of humility, but he was the Son of God. Couple more. Worship. Muhammad never received worship while he was alive. Jesus, multiple times. And then finally, dying for others. Muhammad nor his followers ever claimed that he died for anyone's sins. But of course, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Are Muhammad and Jesus similar? well, there's a lot of dissimilarities we just went through. If you were keeping count, it was 23 of them. A lot of dissimilarities. Let me close with one big one. I want to talk to you just for a minute about how Mormons and Muslims have a lot in common. Here is the writing of Francis E. Willard. He says, modern Mohammedism has its Mecca at Salt Lake. Clearly the Quran was Joseph Smith's model, so closely followed as to exclude even the poor pretense of originality in his foul revelations. I mean, there couldn't be that many similarities between Joseph Smith and Mohammed. I mean, we're talking half a world away. We're talking 1,300 years difference, 1,200 years difference or so. Well, I don't know. I'll let you make the judgment. Both of them were uneducated. Both of them claimed inspiration via the revelation of an angel. Both of them claimed to be the messenger and the apostle of God. Interestingly, both of them claimed that the text of the Bible was corrupt, along with both of them claiming to receive the fullness of the gospel. That goes along with both of them claiming to be the subject of prophecy in the Old and New Testaments. The Bible is God's Word, but it's only God's Word because it's authenticated by other books. And conveniently, the two other books are the Book of Mormon and the Quran. The purpose was to unify. And then both of them, last but in the least, they both allowed polygamy. Similarity between Muhammad and Jesus? Not so much. Similarity between Muhammad and Joseph Smith? A bit more. So where does this all leave us? This leaves us with the fact that Muslims need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to be taught. They need to be brought out of an error that I believe will condemn their souls as based upon the Word of God. Jesus in John chapter 3 verse 14, we'll read this and then we'll be done. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus is pulling from a statement in the Old Testament, or an account in the Old Testament from Numbers chapter 21 about the Israelites who had murmured and God sent fiery serpents among them. Moses fashioned a bronze serpent. He put it up that all who would look at Jesus, all who would look at the serpent would live. Well, Jesus takes that. And here's what he does with it in John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's lift up Jesus Christ to the Muslim. Let's be ready to make a defense of what we believe. But you know what? Muslims need to see Jesus Christ living in us. They need to see a distinction of people that are not filled with hate, that are not filled with vengeance, even though we have certainly had aggression against us that is beyond the pale of doubt now. They need to see within us a respect, a love for those who would persecute us. They need to see within us a desire to spread the soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. For us, we began tonight with the fact of willingly offering an invitation for anyone who's here and wants to be obedient to the gospel, who wants to confess their sins, who wants to repent of their sins, acknowledging Jesus in confession as the only true and living Son of God, and then being baptized. It is baptism that will wash away our sins and that will save us. That's what we hold forth. Not a hatred of anyone. And hopefully not a misrepresentation of anyone. But just simply the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. If there are people who need to make their lives right, Christians who have fallen away show everyone how someone comes back to the light through repentance and confession and through living faithfully. If you need to respond, we'll ask you to do it while we stand and while we sing.